says, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We're not ashamed of the gospel. The world may not understand it, and in fact, largely does not, but it is truly God's power to salvation. And all it takes is believing, no matter if you're a Jewish sinner or a Greek sinner or whatever kind of sinner you may be, believing the gospel and living that faith leads to justification. That's the point that we're seeing. Our outline of Romans, this section of the introduction that leads into verses 16 and 17, and then this large doctrinal section that really is the main point, I think, of the book, how the gospel saves the sinner. And in order for Paul to elaborate on that, he first needs to explain that we're all sinners who need saving. So that's the section we're in right now, letter B, all have sinned and need salvation. And we'll continue with that tonight, probably finish it Sunday morning, and then get into the next main section of how the gospel works to accomplish our salvation. But right now in this section, if you've been with us the last two or three class periods and this class period and the next class period, the way you ought to be feeling is this. Human beings are really miserable creatures. I mean, we're just all sinners. And there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse for us. There's no rationalization for it. We're justly condemned by God. And that's sort of the point that Paul is making in this first section. He'll go on later and talk about, of course, the Israelites, the nation of Israel's relationship to the gospel. And then he'll talk about later in the book ways that we can practically change our lives to comport with the message of the gospel. But what we've been looking at again is this section, beginning in the last half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and now into chapter 3, basically showing that man is a sinner who needs salvation. And so we're in the middle of that discussion, and the question that we're about to look at is, did the Jew have an advantage? Because what Paul has spent most of the second chapter doing is saying that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, that the Jew, although he had the law, was not right with God. The Gentile who didn't have the law was not right with God. So the question becomes, well, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And he's kind of answering that in this argument, if you will, leading up to showing us how badly we need salvation. So Paul has asserted that God shows no partiality. Chapter 2 and verse 11, there is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. So that the uncircumcised Gentile could enjoy the same status before God, and I use the word enjoy there accommodatively because it's not really enjoy because we're all condemned. So we all have the same status, maybe would be better to say, before God. So the Jew rightfully asked, the Jew who's in Rome and he's getting this letter and he's reading it and he's saying, oh, what good is it then to be a Jew? What advantage is there to being a Jew? Weren't we supposed to be God's chosen people, and didn't we have, and yet we wind up here in no better situation than the Gentiles who didn't have the law. So Paul anticipates that question is what's going on here, which would be a just question for a Jew to ask. So you start in chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And he answers it by saying, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. The chief advantage that the Jew had, to get to Paul's first question there, is that to the Jew were given the oracles of God, if you will, the words of God, the things that have come out of the mouth of God. We looked, in the middle of chapter 1, God has shown everybody his existence, his everlasting power and divinity or godhood. How has he shown everybody that? Everybody gets that message, that there is a God, he's powerful, he's wise, he's good. How does everybody get that message? Through the things that are made, right? Exactly. So we see that in creation. But what the Gentile didn't get was any specific words of God telling him what was good or what was right or what was wrong or what God expected of him. Gentiles generally did not get any of that revelation. And the Jew did. And so Paul's just saying that's the advantage the Jew had. The Gentiles are going through life with no specific direction from God. They live by their consciences. They live by a moral understanding that God has placed within us, but they don't really know for sure what it is. So they have no specific direction from God. The Jew had all kinds of specific direction and would understand what he was supposed to be doing. And that was truly an advantage. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 4. As Moses is giving the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Moses giving this series of lessons, recapitulations of the law right before Israel enters the promised land. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you are going in to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Do you see the advantage that's given to the Jews there? They know stuff about God and his will and what's right and what's wrong that the people of the land or other people around have no idea. And the wisdom that they would possess then was so far superior to what any of the cultures around them would have had. What a great advantage that would have been. Look at verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So there were other nations with codes of law, morals. I showed you a depiction of the Code of Hammurabi in a previous class, but there's nothing compared to God's law to Israel. And so what a great blessing that was. And to have that law and to have the blessings and promises of God, you go to Deuteronomy 28, the chapter of blessings, if you'll keep my law, God says, here are all the abundant blessings that I'll give you. What a great advantage that was. And then to be included in a promise for a second and even better covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, that was given to Israel, would be just a few of the things that you would have to say, wow, the Jew truly was blessed and privileged. Stephen mentions in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, or his defense in Acts chapter 7, about how Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness, and the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So, you have the living oracles of God, the very words of God that are presented to this nation. All of that then says loudly that the Jew had significant advantage from the get-go. So he didn't wind up in a better position, but he started out with a big head start. That's basically what Paul's saying. So the Jew didn't obey the law, didn't believe it, didn't obey it, generally speaking. But his disobedience, going back to Romans now, did not alter the faithfulness and reliability of God. Paul asked, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So just because people don't, the Jew didn't accept what God said, didn't mean that he was unreliable. It meant that they were unreliable. Okay? Paul says something similar to us as Christians in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So our faithlessness doesn't change the faithfulness of God. and neither did the Jews. So when God judges, as the end of verse 4 is indicating, is his judgment going to be right? Is it going to be justified? Absolutely. He's given a just law. He's given the Jew, as we said, a big head start on having a relationship with him. The Jew can in no way turn to God and say, you know, you let us down. Your judgment of us is unfair. He doesn't have that claim at all. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David there says something about the righteous judgment of God. You remember the verse, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is just and he's blameless in his judgments. So I love this phrase included in what Paul says there in Romans chapter 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. Whatever God says is right, is just. His laws are right and just. And his judgment of us, according to those laws, is right and just. That credo, if you will, for lack of a better term, right there, is a wonderful thing for us to remember in the world that we live in today. We hear a lot about fake news, about, subjective truths. You have your truth and I have my truth, and all that sort of thing. God is true, and anything that man says contradictory to that is not true. And we don't have to apologize for that. What Paul is, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, all of this that we're talking about is part of the gospel. It's what's the gospel mean? What's the word gospel mean? Good news. I had one of my favorite preachers of all time, John Clark, used to say, in order for you to get, before you can get the good news, you have to get the bad news. And the bad news is we're all sinners. Okay, so this is part of that. This is part of that. You have to get that bad news. And God's true about that. And that's basically all Paul has said, or what Paul is saying, I should say, into this section. All right, other comment or thought here before we go on? Yeah, Lorenzo. I might disappear on you, man.
Yeah. It proves the point of the context of this great sin where you can just behave the way you want.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So, just because man doesn't believe in God doesn't change God at all, doesn't change whether he exists, whether what he says is right, anything like that. And as Lorenzo says, it just proves the point that Paul is making really clearly there. So, we go on and we get to verse 5, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 now. But if our righteousness, Paul says, demonstrates, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now, Paul's wanting us to know, and his readers to know in Rome, that he's making an argument here that a human being might make, especially a Jew. Trying to rationalize his position, trying to make it still seem like, well, God's not really fairly judging us. So when he says, I speak as a man, he's saying, I'm making a human argument here for argument's sake. We would say he's playing the part of the devil maybe or something like that, but he's making that sort of statement. So here's what he says. He's asked this question, if our unrighteousness shows that God is righteous, how can God be mad at us for that, because we're showing how righteous God is by doing bad stuff. That might be a rationalization somebody would use. Paul says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So verse 7 is sort of a repeat of the question of verse 5, just in a little bit different terminology. Again, he's talking like a rationalizing human being there. Why not say, Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. So is God being fair to the Jew? And again, he's going along with a make-believe Jew out here that's trying to rationalize his feeling that God has not been fair with him. And the deal is, since the Jew's disobedience demonstrates God's righteousness, is it fair for him to inflict wrath on the Jews? Well, is it fair for a man to reap what he sows? Yeah, that's ultimately, completely fair. It's the fairest thing ever. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, to sort of illustrate that point, the Lord had said through Ezekiel that the soul that sins will die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And in verse 25 of Ezekiel 18, he goes on to say, the Jews' response to that was, the way of the Lord is not just. What do you mean the way of the Lord is not just, you know? And he goes on, Ezekiel 18:25 reads this way, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? See, the problem is that the Jews were not just, that the Jews were not doing right. If I have experienced this one time in my life, I couldn't count them all. But people who are wrong, they know they've done wrong, and they want to project their condemnation on somebody else. I mean, if I had a nickel, you know, for every time. So here I am, and I'm in this pickle. I've done this thing wrong, and it's somebody else's fault, and I'm not, you can't pin this on me, even though, you know, that kind of attitude. Doug? They had the chance to do the right thing, and Ezekiel points that out. Of course, I just read a couple of verses, but that context all the way through the whole chapter really is showing that God is completely fair. Man has a choice in whether he's going to do right or wrong, and he only has to own his own choice. That's what Ezekiel 18 is teaching us. So the other thing that Paul says here in answer to his own question, as he's sort of answering his rhetorical questions for us, is that God is the just judge of the world. And if he can't judge the Jews, he can't judge anybody. Right? The Bible calls him from the get-go, Genesis 18, as Abraham is reasoning with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the question that Abraham asked him was, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or do what is right? Well, yeah, the judge of all the earth's going to do, he can't do anything else but. And he is the God of all, he is the judge of all the earth. Abraham understood that from the beginning. So what Paul's reasoning there is a little bit, we would think, backwards from the way we normally reason after the days of the Enlightenment, but nonetheless, his reasoning is God's the judge of the world, so if he can't judge the Jew, he can't judge the world. That's sort of how that works out. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. A lot of passages are obviously throughout Scripture that just say God's going to judge everything and everybody, and it's his prerogative and his position to do that. Paul comes back and Will, go ahead. Right. That's a good observation. If you're solid on here's a Bible truth, here's a truth of God's word that you just know is right, then some other interpretation of misinterpretation, if some other idea somebody has about the Word of God that conflicts with that, if you know something is absolutely right according to God's Word, anything else can't be right. Somebody's interpretation of some other part of Scripture can't be right if it contradicts that. And I think that's a valid conclusion to make as well. So, again, I want to just notice with us in Romans 3, he's making the same argument again, just a little bit different words. If God's truth is amplified through man's lie, in other words, God appears to be all the more true because man's not truthful, you know, in contrast to human truth, which is so subjective and fluid, as we say today, God's truth being absolute, the more humans pretend to tell truth, which is not truth, the more brightly God's truth shines. So it's like we're polishing God's truth and making it shine all the brighter by telling all the lies that we lie, so that we tell. So, you know, is God going to condemn us because we're, you know, after all, we're making, our darkness is making the light shine brighter, you know, and that's kind of the argument that some strange-headed person might make. Obviously, hopefully everybody can see through that without me saying what I'm about to say. But what's going on here is the very question is turning evil into good. You know, you're saying, here's really bad evil, but it's making the truth look better, so the evil is good. No, it's not. The evil's still evil. Evil's still evil. So, right. The end does not justify the means. Amazingly, there were some who were slanderously charging Paul with affirming this. And where they're coming from probably is the Jew was so unused to the concept of grace that when Paul would teach about grace, and as he will in chapter 5, talking about where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, when Paul would teach about that sort of thing, then people would, in their minds, get the idea, well, he's saying that sin is good because the more you sin, the more grace you get. Now, he's going to answer that later. But Paul's saying there are actually Jews that are saying that about us, that's what we're teaching. It's funny how if you don't like what somebody teaches, you can twist it around just almost any way to make it sound 10,000 times worse than it is. And that's basically what they were doing with Paul's teaching. And it was slander. It was not true, obviously, that he was teaching that. He says, the last sentence there is, their condemnation is just. I think the there could refer to the people who are slanderously condemning him, or could refer to the Jews in general that he's been talking about in this section. And I just say probably it's referring to both. You know, their condemnation is just. But here's the point. We must never do evil that good may come. Getting back to Doug's observation, the end does not justify the means. Never, ever, ever. We must never do evil. And, we're going to do this bad thing, this thing that God has plainly told us not to do. We're going to do this bad thing in order to accomplish some ultimate good. Can't happen. Can't happen. And that sort of rationalization, we got to be careful. You think, well, who's going to do that? It's happening in churches right now. That's who's going to do it. You know, we're going to do the things God has plainly said in Scripture. You're not to do that. You're not to do this thing in worship. You know, you're not to do this. This is not the work. And people just going on, well, we're going to accomplish some good. You know, we're going to make everybody come to, you know, worship with us for the loaves and the fishes. We're going to motivate them by the loaves and the fishes. And then we're going to, you know, pull the switcheroo and teach them the gospel. So just whatever, 10,000 things we could go on. This next larger section here is just really making one point, and that is that all have sinned. He's driving to what he's going to say, obviously, in verse 23, and we'll get there, Lord willing, Sunday morning, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now he really just sort of makes a beeline for that point. And this section is interesting. I would encourage you, if you have not studied this very carefully, to read this section You could even do this tonight. And notice if you have a good reference Bible, especially, how many references you have to Old Testament verses in this section. It's just every verse is an Old Testament phrase or verse that's being quoted. So he's basing all of this. You see, that these would be phrases that the Jews would be familiar with. And they'd say, oh, yeah, the Bible, yeah, it did say that. Oh, yeah, that's right. It said that about us. It said this about, you know. All the Jews would be, yeah, he's got us nailed. So it's a really a fascinating approach to get to the point where Jews have got to say, we need salvation. So that's the strength of his argument. So all the Jews had this advantage. You know, they wound up being no better off than the Gentiles because verse 9 will say, what then, are we better than they? You know, Paul said, well, we have an advantage in verses 1 and 2. But the question, are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Okay, so here he goes. Let's start in verse 10. As it is written. That's the key phrase here, because all of this through verse 18 is written, every word of this is written somewhere in the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's some really strong language. There's some really strong language. And he's intending, clearly, Jews and Gentiles, he's intending now to include both groups. But particularly the Jew would be aware of where this was coming from. Now, here's a sort of side question, but it's interesting. Was the charge that all are under sin made because man inherited sin or because man committed sin? What have we seen from the middle of chapter 1 to this point right here? Committed, right? He's gone over and over and over again. The Jews committed these sins. Here's what the Jews did. Here's what the Gentiles did. Here's what the Gentiles did. Here's what the Jews did. They violated the law of God. And this is what he's saying here as well. So it is beyond unbelievable that when we get over to chapter 5, somebody's going to read chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and say, the Bible says man inherits his sin, that's the problem. I'm just going to, you know, preview, peek ahead. This is a little teaser. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Because why? Because all sinned. You know how the Calvinist reads that? Because all sinned in Adam. He has to add the in Adam part. That's not what it says. That's the verse they go to. In the middle of Romans is the verse that Calvin goes to get the basis for his doctrine of inherited sin. It's beyond unbelievable that somebody would take the book of Romans and get inherited sin out of the book of Romans. Just even with average intelligence, frankly. And Calvin was brilliant, but I'm just saying, it's just unbelievable. All right, so let's look at this section a little more carefully, and I'll try to, in the time we have remaining, bring out some of the Old Testament verses. We won't be able to look at all of them. There is none righteous. That's from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. In fact, there's a Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 say pretty much the same thing. The Hebrew is a little bit different. But let me read you Psalm 14. It'll sound familiar. It has people talk about taking verses out of context. You know, if you just quote a part of a verse, you're supposed to misuse that verse and taken it out of context. That's all Paul does in this section. He takes a sentence or two out of a context of the Old Testament and applies it properly, just to show it can be done, by the way. So here we go. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, Paul didn't quote that in Romans, does he? But here's what he does quote. The next line, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Paul quotes about every other line of that, just picking out the phrases that he wants to use to prove his point that the Jews are under condemnation, the Gentiles are under condemnation. He doesn't give the whole context of it, but the Jews would know it. The Gentiles might not, but he was still using it properly, and I think that's an important point to make. So, going from what the psalmist said, Paul doesn't really include this in his quotation of Psalm 14, but the Lord looks down, he sees that no one seeks him or understands. This amounts to a complete failure to fulfill God's purpose for our existence. He created us, Paul says in the sermon in Acts 17, that we should seek him. And if we're not seeking him, we're not fulfilling our purpose for being here. So it's a colossal, epic failure on our part. They've all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. Human choice results in the human condition. See, when he says they've all turned aside, whose volition is that? Who's doing that? That's not God doing that. We turned aside. Man turned aside. Man's condition, his lost condition, is not because God didn't give him the right way to go. It's because he turned aside from the right way. That's again, and how we get Calvinism out of the book of Romans is beyond me. You know, that man doesn't have a choice, has to, whatever. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, wise men observe that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. God made man upright. It was what man chose that resulted in his lost condition. So, the Gentiles, again, and Jews have all sinned. Their sinful ways, as you see in verses 13 through 17 that we just read, they're going to bring pain and strife and misery. If you look at, again, chapter 3 and verse 13 of Romans, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Human words actually bring pain and death. The old saying we did, you know, when I was a kid, sticks and stones will break my bones, words will never hurt me. Words always hurt, and they're the most powerful things in the world. They bring such pain, misery, and death. Here, Paul is quoting from part of the fifth psalm. Again, I don't have time to really look at all of that in detail as we might like, but you might flip back to Psalm 5, and we'll notice he kind of does the same thing. He just focuses on some words and phrases that are most germane to his point in referencing Psalm 5, verse 5, starting. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongues. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And we could probably go on even more. But the words are part of that is quoted, obviously, chapter 3 and verse 13. They have no thought of God, and so because of that, their cursing and deceit just bring oppression to their fellow man. Look at Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10, verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den, so on and so forth, to kill people, basically. Verse 11, he said in his heart, God is forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. All of that, the broad context of the two or three lines that Paul pulls out of there, talking about the cursing and deceit and oppression. So he goes on and talks about the human misery after man's sinful ways. Their mouth is full of the cursing and the bitterness. Their feet shed innocent blood. Destruction, misery are in their ways. That brings death. So untold human misery results from man's inhumanity to man. You know, how many historical events could we look at that would demonstrate that? So you have loss of human life that's mentioned. You have destruction. You have misery. You have no peace. One illustration, I just had to share this. It's something my antenna is up on, as some of you know, but you may have missed it today. In America, an estimated 88,000 people die from alcohol-related causes annually. Yesterday, our Congress extended a tax break for alcohol distilleries. That's what I say. So, I mean, just get your mind wrapped around that. That's twice as many deaths, by the way, as from gun violence, that our lawmakers are all over stopping that. But to think about trying to stop, rather than stopping the alcohol, the tax break is going to result in these distilleries across the nation, the small breweries and all that, saving literally hundreds of millions of dollars for their benefit to kill us. That's the wickedness of man. And this is all done in the you know, guise of, well, we're increasing commerce, and this is going to help our economy, and this is, you know, all these little breweries and these things and whatever. The problem is there's no fear of God. Isn't that, nobody respects God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3 and verse 18. So, Psalm 36 and verse 1 probably is where that comes from. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. I think the Jew probably would have recognized that. Pretty well known psalm among them. But think of some other Old Testament passages that talk about the fear of God. There are lots of ones, lots of passages, of course, that talk about that in Scripture. Job said, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. If we respect God, we're not going to do things that are wrong, intentionally at least. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So failing to respect and fear God is really a root cause of everything. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Root cause of everything that he just talked about there. So we should, as I said at the beginning of the class, we should probably feel really, really bad about ourselves right now. Paul has shown in graphic detail the wickedness of man. But the great story of Romans is, of course, that salvation comes and God has made provision for that through his grace. So that's what we'll be heading into. Thanks for your good attention and help tonight.